Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, which you'll find on page 558 in the Church Bible. The preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes was never afraid to tell it like it is, and here he begins chapter 10 with a pungent image. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So also a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The King James Version sounds a little better, but smells about the same. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. The image is so strong you can almost catch a whiff of that foul perfume. Nothing wrong with the fragrance itself, but it had attracted a swarm of flies. Some of the insects had died, and now the perfume had turned rancid. Solomon of Ecclesiastes never forgot that smell, and he uses it here as an analogy to folly. Wisdom is sweet, like fragrant perfume, but it does not take very much foolishness to turn things sour, because folly stinks. All it takes is one rash word, one rude remark, one hasty decision, one foolish pleasure, one angry outburst to spoil everything. As Derek Kidner observes, it is easier to make a stink than to create sweetness. Well, Ecclesiastes wants to help us keep things sweet. It was written to grace our lives with the fragrance of godly wisdom. And such wisdom is not learned from a single example or from a short list of commands, but rather from a lifetime of thoughtful reflection on the experiences of life and careful study of the Word of God. This explains, I think, why the preacher spends so much time talking about wisdom. The end of chapter 9 was about wisdom exemplified and prioritized and then applied. And now we turn to chapter 10. It's warning us to turn away from folly, which, of course, is the antithesis of wisdom. Now, understand, this part of Ecclesiastes is not a carefully constructed argument, but more of a kaleidoscope of short stories and case studies and maxims and proverbs and exhortations and comparisons. And the lack of organization may be frustrating to some readers, but really it's a lot like life itself, where one thing often runs into another thing without any obvious point of connection. And yet through it all, the preacher makes a clear contrast between two entirely different ways to live, the wise way and the foolish way. How vital it is to know the difference. Most Christians have a fair grasp of the difference between good and evil. We know that some things are morally right, other things are morally wrong, and so we try to do the right things instead of the wrong things, and that kind of thinking is fine as far as it goes, but the trouble is that some of the most important and maybe the most difficult choices in life are not between good and evil, but between wisdom and folly. To know the difference, we need to understand how the Bible defines folly. And so as we consider these verses, we will look in verses 1 to 3 at folly defined. Then in verses 4 through 7, some practical wisdom for dealing with folly. And in verses 8 to 11, we'll see the way that folly destroys itself. But now first, some definitions. A fool in the biblical sense is not necessarily someone with below average intelligence, although it might be. Now, folly does not always show up on the low end of the IQ scale. Sometimes it does, but often it doesn't. Rather, the term refers to someone who lacks the proper fear of God and therefore is prone to go the wrong direction in life. Folly is not quite the same thing as wickedness, although often the foolish are wicked, and certainly the wicked in some sense are always foolish, but folly is a biblical category in its own right. Many wicked people are deliberately malicious. But the fool is characterized instead by impulsive disobedience, self-centered arrogance, and rash disregard for the holiness of God. Let me say those again. Some after the earlier service asked if they could have them repeated. This is the fool, someone characterized by impulsive disobedience, self-centered arrogance, and rash disregard for the holiness of God. Here's another definition. It comes from Dan Allender. A foolish person is guilty of hot anger directed either at oneself or at others, self-centeredness, and hatred of discipline and wisdom. It's a similar definition, but some different categories. Hot anger directed at self or at others, self-centeredness, and hatred of discipline and wisdom. Now, the preacher has told us many things about the fool already. He said that the fool is lazy, that he will not listen to good counsel, that he is ill-tempered, that his life is not pleasing to God. And here in chapter 10 at verse 2, he adds that the fool is, you might say, directionally challenged. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. There you have a short, memorable contrast. I wonder if it may be best captured in the Jerusalem Bible, which says the wise man's heart leads him aright, the fool's heart leads him astray. And so with apologies to left-handers and to all of you who are on my left that I keep gesturing at, the Bible generally treats the right side as the good side. The right side is the strong side. The right arm is the one that saves and supports and protects. It's the right hand that is used for blessing. The right hand associated with authority. That's why Jesus sits on the right hand of the Father. Given that background, it's not surprising when you get to the end of the gospel and the final judgment that the sheep are on the right and the goats are on the left. And so when the preacher says that the fool is on the left, he is telling us, therefore, that the man is going the wrong direction in life. There are plenty of examples in the Bible. One that occurred to me was the contrast between Abraham and his cousin Lot. Remember, those two men were dividing the land of promise, and Abraham was content to take whatever portion God gave to him, but Lot foolishly chose the better territory for himself. At least he thought it would be better. He ended up moving to Sodom, an evil city that was destroyed by God. Which direction are you moving in life? Towards temptation or away from evil? Are you moving the right way in discipleship or falling away spiritually? Are you drawing closer to the people of God, to their worship and fellowship and service, or are you going off by yourself? You see, the scripture lays out the difference for us because only a fool would go the wrong direction in life. And notice the reason why the fool does this. It is because his heart, or her heart, as the case may be, is leaning in the wrong direction. Notice specifically the wording of verse 2. It is the heart that inclines him to the right, or the heart that inclines to the left. The heart is the core of a person's being, the inside part of every person that either loves or does not love God. Charles Bridges defined the heart as the center of affection, the source of purpose and emotion, the very soul of the spiritual life. And here the scripture is reminding us that everything else in life follows the heart. The wise man goes the right way because that's the way that his heart is leaning, but the wicked man's heart leans in the opposite direction, and surprisingly enough, that is where he ends up going. Wisdom and folly are affairs of the heart. They are inclinations of the heart. And so to ask the question, which way are you going in life, is really to ask the question, which way is your heart leaning? Is it leaning towards God or away from Him? Is there a growing appetite for the Word of God? Or has the Bible grown stale? Are you moving towards God or away from God in prayer? Are you getting more serious about personal sin, or have you stopped really pursuing personal sanctification? Understand, the leaning of your heart determines the direction of your life. And many people want to know which way to go in life. They're looking for direction. And really, the place to start is by making sure that your heart is in the right place, or at least that your heart is leaning in the right direction, because if it is, you will end up in the right place on the right road. The fool ends up on the wrong road entirely, and very sadly doesn't even realize it. According to verse 3, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. This, I think, is part of the definition of folly, biblically understood. The fool seems to be the only person who doesn't know that he is a fool. According to an ancient Malayan proverb, a fool is like the big drum that beats fast but does not realize its hollowness. Dan Allender also says it well. The fool, this is imagery that ties in very well with this idea of the road. He says, the fool will follow a path that seems to be right even when the blacktop gives way to gravel, and gravel to dirt, and dirt to rocks, and rocks to debris. Almost nothing will stop the fool from plunging ahead into peril. There's such an obvious lack of good sense that it's that person's folly is evident to everyone. The fool has a way of refusing to listen to good advice, or of saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, or of doing something else or saying something else that shouts to the world, "Look at me, I'm a big fool." According to Proverbs, the fool flaunts his folly. Now, why does the Scripture say this? Surely in part to remind us or to tell us or to exhort us not to be fools ourselves. Surely one of the reasons why the Bible defines the difference between wisdom and folly is so that we can choose wisely how to live. Do not be the kind of person who refuses to listen to godly counsel. Do not be the kind of person who will not listen to constructive criticism. Do not be the kind of person who erupts with disproportionate anger when you don't get your way in life. But instead, turn your heart toward God and ask Him for the grace to go the right way rather than the wrong way, His way rather than your own way. That is the wise choice to make. But now the preacher goes on, and in addition to telling us how to avoid folly ourselves, he also tells us how to respond to folly in the lives of others. It'd be hard to think of anything more practical than that. Wisdom for dealing with the folly that you have to deal with in daily life. Verses 1 through 3 gave us a definition of folly. Now in verses 4 to 7, you have practical advice for dealing with foolish people that you may meet in the world, and there tend to be a lot of them. So many people who do not fear God or live for themselves instead. So many that sooner or later we are bound to be frustrated by their folly. Some of us live with fools. I mean a fool in the biblical sense. And their foolish behavior disrupts the life of the home. Others of us work with fools, and we have to deal with their laziness or their selfish demands or their erratic decision-making, but whatever it is, it makes the workplace miserable. And then there are all the fools in government, and that's really the context for what the preacher is saying here. Couldn't help but think as I read these verses of something that Mark Twain once said. Suppose you were an idiot, and suppose you were a member of Congress, but I repeat myself. Now, you may think that's a little disrespectful, but is it not in keeping with what Ecclesiastes says here about leadership? There is an evil that I have seen under the sun. This is verse 5. As it were an error proceeding from the ruler, folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Once again, the preacher is reporting to us what he has seen, and maybe we have seen it as well ourselves, foolish people in government. And yet, as foolish as they are, somehow they manage to work their way into positions of political leadership. Some of them are incompetent. Others use their position for personal advantage. I mean, it would never happen in Philadelphia, of course, but sometimes it does. Some people are more interested in the status that an office brings rather than the opportunity for service that it gives. And by the time folly is exposed, it is too late. The damage of that kind of leader has been done. And afterwards, of course, people wonder how they ever managed to get put in charge in the first place. You see, when the wrong people get into power, everything gets turned upside down. In verse 6, the preacher talks about the rich sitting in a low place. That might sound good to you. In a different context, it might indicate a triumph of justice, the filthy rich finally getting put in their place. And here I think the connotation is negative. It indicates that people with financial resources do not have the position of power or influence actually to use them for the public good. Verse 7 sounds like something that Mark Twain might have written about in his book, The Prince and the Pauper. In biblical times, horses were strongly associated with power and wealth and royal authority. Slaves did not ride on horseback. They walked in front or perhaps behind their masters. But you see, when folly sits on the throne, everything is topsy-turvy. Slaves ride while princes walk. Now, as a Bible teacher, it's not really my place to try to help you decide which political leaders are wise and which are foolish. Sometimes that's unnecessary anyway, because as the preacher has already said, the fool lets everyone know that he is a fool. But I think I can say this, that whenever we see things turned upside down in a society, whenever a society celebrates immorality or perpetrates wrongful violence or punishes righteousness or denies the authority of God, or maybe even persecutes God's people, well, in such cases, we may be sure that folly is on the throne. How should we respond? I think the preacher's answer may surprise you. Look at verse 4. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, he says, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. And so rather than running away from tyranny, or taking the law into our own hands, or claiming that we have a right to be good and angry, or saying that we do not have to obey, surely, a foolish government, the preacher commends a calm and quiet response that turns away wrath, the way that a soft answer generally does. This is the biblical way to deal with fools, not by sharing in their folly, but by living out the character of Christ. Now, to be most specific, the preacher's command here applies to members of the royal court, but I think we can apply the same counsel to many other situations in life. The preacher is not condoning verbal abuse here. He's not saying there's never a place or time for people in authority to put down a tyrant. He's not saying that you should never walk away from a fight. In fact, earlier he said that you should. But here he is saying that ordinarily the best response to anger is to stay, not to run away, but to remain calm rather than getting angry. That would only make things worse. Derek Kidner has a wise comment on this verse. He says it's better to have only one angry person than to have two. The preacher says here is very good counsel for workers with an angry boss, or students with an angry teacher, or parents with an angry child, or wives with an angry husband, or husbands with an angry wife, as the case may be. It's good counsel, really, for every situation in life when someone is suddenly provoked to anger and it makes us mad that they are angry. Just because they are angry doesn't mean we have the right to walk away from a relationship, particularly if that relationship is ordained by God and sealed with a promise. The way to deal with foolish anger is not to be intimidated by it, not to respond in kind, but to keep calm, which we can only do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Somebody gets angry, it's much more tempting to say, I don't have to take this, or maybe I'm not going to take this anymore. And admittedly, there are times when Christians are called to leave a bad work situation, or maybe a bad ministry situation, or times when we have biblical grounds for separation and divorce. Certainly there are times when we need to hold an angry person accountable for that anger so that the poor fool can get the help that he or she needs. But even then, we should act calmly and carefully rather than hastily and angrily. The wise thing is to stay in the situation calm. This is God's winning strategy for dealing with foolish anger. And you know the Apostle Peter gave the same advice. Let me ask you just to turn to Peter's letter. You'll find it on page 1015 in the Church Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's after Hebrews and after James. And Peter helps take the practical wisdom of Ecclesiastes and put it into a gospel context. It's helpful to hear it coming from Peter because he himself knew what it was like to deal with angry people. Like, for example, the fools in Jerusalem that told him to stop preaching the gospel. And yet here he commends to us a life of quiet gentleness. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, he tells Christians to submit to the governing authorities, even when, notice, they are persecuting the church. That's the wider context of Peter's letter here. Why? Because by doing good deeds, the suffering church, notice verse 15, will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So here is the way for dealing with folly in government. Then Peter goes on to speak in verses 18 and following about respect for masters, even when they are unjust. For it is a gracious thing to endure justice. It is something full of the grace of God. Chapter 3, he tells wives to submit to their husbands, even if they are unbelievers, so that by their pure and respectful conduct they may win their husbands' hearts for Christ. And if you doubt the wisdom of Peter's counsel here, or if you think, and maybe this is more likely, that it's really impossible for us to follow, then we should also see the example that Peter gives. Why is it that we are called to keep serving people who make us suffer? Because, notice chapter 2, verse 21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You see, here you have the saving grace of Christ for you. It's something that he suffered for you when he went to the cross, but it's also an example for you by his grace and by his power and by the work of the Holy Spirit that you would follow in his footsteps. And Peter goes on here to point out that Jesus did pretty much what Ecclesiastes tells us to do. Angry rulers rose against him. That's what Ecclesiastes talked about, and that was true for Jesus. Foolish men who treated him with angry contempt until finally they crucified him. And yet Jesus refused to leave his place. He refused to fight anger with anger, but he calmly did the work that he was called to do. And Peter refers to that calmness here. He says, when he was reviled, this is verse 23, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, he just committed himself to he committed his cause to the Father and waited for God to act. And this was his calm response. And by that calm response, Jesus did something else that Ecclesiastes talked about. The preacher said in verse 4 that that calm response will lay many offenses, many great offenses, to rest. Jesus did that very thing on the cross. He even forgave the people that were crucifying him. And that same mercy is available to anyone who trusts in Jesus, and just as it was available to the very men who crucified him. And now Jesus calls us to follow in those footsteps. We should ask ourselves then, who is the angry or the foolish person in my life? And now how am I called to respond? The way to glorify God, the way to lay great offenses to rest, the way to follow the example of Christ is to keep the same character of his calm spirit. Well, now the preacher gives us further encouragement to do that. At the end of the verses we're considering this morning, let me encourage you to turn back to Ecclesiastes 10. And I want to say a few words about verses 8 to 11, because here we see folly destroyed because it is so self-destructive. Notice what is said in verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. Now, Ecclesiastes may simply be telling us to be careful, particularly in verse 9. The world is not a safe place, and if we're wise, we'll watch out for danger. Not that ditch diggers always fall into their own ditches, necessarily, or that a stone cutter always gets injured by falling rocks, but sometimes they do, and this fits in very well with what Ecclesiastes has said in other places about life's many misfortunes. And yet, just seeing this as something that happens incidentally or accidentally doesn't fit so well with the immediate context here. The end of chapter 9 and nearly everything in chapter 10 is about wisdom and folly. And maybe that's true here as well. Because pit digging can be an act of treacherous violence. There are many examples of that in the Bible. In fact, usually when you hear about pits being dug in the Bible, it's a very negative thing. It's somebody who has an evil purpose. Think, for example, of the psalmist and all the times that he was lamenting the evil men who had dug a pit to capture him and to kill him. But now in this case, the foolish, and I think probably also the evil man, fell into his own pit. It's not just a misfortune, it's an act of divine justice. David talked about something similar in Psalm 7. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. And David goes on to talk about this man's evil intentions and points out that he really gets what he deserves. Something similar can happen to a man who knocks down a wall, heedless of danger, breaking down, I think it is implied, a boundary that was never meant to be broken. Folly can be deadly. Or let me say it like this, for every folly there is an equal and opposite self-destruction. The addict seeks the calm of a drink or the thrill of a hit, but ends up wasting away. The lusty sinner seeks sexual pleasure, but by gratifying desire outside of the bonds of holy matrimony, ends up spiritually unsatisfied. The selfish husband or wife wants to have things his or her own way, but by trying to get it, ruins the relationship and thereby loses everything it has to offer. The angry father or mother wants more control, but those angry emotions set everyone else on edge, and that only leads to more chaos, more anger, and ultimately less control. These are some of the pitfalls of folly. And as I give these kinds of examples, we should each be considering, with the help of the Holy Spirit, how the Lord might apply them in our own lives. Should also recognize there's a wiser and safer way to live, but also understand that takes some more patience. And the preacher shows this, I think, by drawing a couple of analogies in verses 10 and 11, one from a blacksmith and one from, believe it or not, a snake charmer. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Now, when the Bible uses images like this, we really need to slow down to understand them. It's not just like an easy-to-read story. You can just read right through and immediately grasp everything. It's more like a riddle, something you have to puzzle over a little bit. And so consider the comparison here in verse 10 between wisdom and a sharp blade. You know, it takes a lot more strength to wield an axe or a sword when the blade is dull. If you want to actually cut something in two with it, you're going to have to keep hacking away. And that is exactly the way that many foolish people live. They keep flailing away at their work or at their relationships without ever making very much progress, especially spiritually. It would be wiser to sharpen the edge of the blade so that it can slice through something in life with a single blow. And so if we are wise, we will take the time to prepare our blade. That's a general principle. You could apply it to many situations in life. Let me just mention one or two of them. You could certainly apply it to the need for education and training. Be sure to get the best education and training that you can, sharpening your skills for effective service in the kingdom of God. That's the wise thing to do. It applies to relationships. And so, for example, a prudent courtship is far more likely to yield a successful marriage than a whirlwind romance. It applies to ministry. Think, for example, of something like church planting or launching some other new initiative in ministry. Make sure that you have what you need to succeed and take the time to build it up before you proceed. And for each of these situations in life, we should make sure that the blade is sharp. I wonder, are you hacking away at something in life like a fool, or are you staying on the sharp edge of wisdom? Now recognize, living wisely usually takes more time at the beginning, but it saves a lot of time in the long run. And so make sure that you have the right tools for the job that God has given you to do, and then take the time to prepare those tools well. Now, I think verse 11 is a little more difficult to interpret. There are a couple of ways you could go with it. But I wonder if it may be making nearly the opposite point, because here the danger lies not in acting too quickly, but in acting too slowly. And so one commentator says that one who is able to handle a difficult matter, namely the snake charmer, fails for lack of promptitude. Notice what happens. The serpent bites before it is charmed. You see, once it's charmed, it can be kept under control, but until then, it's very dangerous. It's an image the Bible uses a number of places, the snake that is not charmed and how deadly its bite will be. Vital, then, for the snake charmer, if he values his life and health, to get busy and charm that snake before it bites. Or, to summarize the point, foolish delay will come back to bite you. Taken together, verses 10 and 11 show us why we need God's wisdom. Because sometimes it's important for us to take more time to prepare. Other times we need to act before it's too late. It takes wisdom to know which kind of situation it is. There's a famous saying from Ovid, the Roman poet, that makes the point well. At times it is folly to hasten, at other times folly to delay. But the wise do everything in its proper time. Never early, you see, never late, but always right on time. Where can you get that kind of wisdom? It would be valuable to have. Well, some of it comes from life's experience. Some of it comes from speaking with people who are wiser and usually older than we are. But the fundamental way to gain true spiritual wisdom is to do exactly what you're doing right now, and that is to listen to the words of God. You know, Jesus once made a similar kind of contrast, wisdom as over against folly, and he illustrated it by telling a very well-known story. He said there was a wise man, and that wise man built his house on a rock, and then when the storm came, when there was wind and rain, that house was able to stand against the storm, and it was able to stand firm because it was built upon the rock. But there was also a foolish man, and he built his house on sand. Things did not go so well for him, as you may know, if you know the story. The wind came, the same kind of storm, all of the rain, it was beating against the house, and it collapsed. Great was the fall of it, Jesus said. You see, Jesus, too, believed there was a difference between wisdom and folly, a life and death difference. But now, what exactly made the difference? Do you remember that from the story? Yes, the wise man built his house on the rock. That's why his house was able to stand. But what did that rock represent? According to Jesus, the wise person is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. You see, more than anything else, what makes a fool is not listening to Jesus and not doing what he says. If we are wise, therefore, we will build our lives on the solid rock of Jesus and of his word, a word that the Bible says is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith. Father, grant us that faith and that wisdom to build our lives on the solid rock of your word. Lord, we pray for the wisdom each one of us needs. Maybe some of us in very difficult situations, not knowing how to deal with someone, or maybe some of us in very dangerous situations, Lord, because we've been heading the foolish way and not the wise way. And so we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would give us the wisdom that only Jesus can give. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.